Part 1, Origins and Foundations. Quote, the story begins with Satan seeking to promote himself even in the premortal existence, and being cast out of heaven in his pride, and dedicating himself upon his fall to the destruction of this earth, for he knew not the mind of God. He boasts just how he plans to put the world under his bloody and horrible misrule. He will control the world economy by claiming possession of the earth's resources, and by manipulation of its currency, gold and silver. He will buy up the political, military, and ecclesiastical complex, and run everything his way. We see him putting his plan into operation when he lays legal claim to the whole earth as his estate, accusing others of trespass, but putting everything up for sale to anyone who has the money. And how will they get the money? By going to work for him. He not only offers employment, but a course of instruction in how the whole thing works, teaching the ultimate secret, that great secret of converting life into property. Cain got the degree of Master Mahan, tried the system out on his brother, and gloried in its brilliant success, declaring that at last he could be free, as only property makes free, and that Abel had been a loser in a free competition. The discipline was handed down through Lamech and finally became the pattern of the world's economy. Cain slew his brother Abel for the sake of getting gain, not in a fit of pique, but by careful business planning, by the conspiracy. The great secret he learned from Satan was the art of converting life into property, all life, even eternal life. The exchange of eternal life for worldly success is in fact the essence of the classic pact with the devil. There is no question of having some of both. You cannot serve two masters, the one being Mammon. If you try to have it both ways by putting off the final settlement, says Amulek, the Spirit of the Lord hath withdrawn from you, and has no place in you, and the devil hath all power over you. One may see Mahan at work all around, from the mafia, whose adherence to the principle needs no argument, down to the drug pusher, the arms dealer, the manufacturer and seller of defective products, or those who poison the air and water as a shortcut to gain, and thus shorten and sicken the lives of all their fellow creatures. End quote. Hugh Nibley, from his book, Approaching Zion. The Origin of Conspiracy. Quote, beneath the broad tide of human history, there flow the stealthy undercurrents of the secret societies, which frequently determine in the depths the changes that take place upon the surface. These societies have existed in all ages and among all nations, and tradition has invariably ascribed to them the possession of important knowledge in the religious, scientific, or political order according to the various character of their pretensions. End quote. Arthur Edward Waite, renowned occultist and mystic scholar, and co-creator of the most widely used tarot card deck. In order to fathom the scope, reach, and origin of the devil's kingdom today, it is critical to understand at what point it was founded and how it flourished. Fortunately, the Lord revealed to Joseph Smith these foundations, which are canonized in the Pearl of Great Price. The fifth chapter of the Book of Moses covers these matters. However, from the outset, it is important to touch upon how the term know is used biblically, and thus in the Pearl of Great Price as well. The original Hebrew word in the Bible is pronounced Yadah. According to Genesis' Lexicon of Hebrew and Chaldee, this Hebrew word is the root of the sense of seeing in Greek, Latin, German, Slavic, English, Sanskrit, and nearly every other Indo-European language. In Hebrew, it is used to express a variety of manners of familiarity or interaction, depending upon context. Strong's exhaustive concordance lays out dozens of ways in which the Hebrew equivalent of no, as used in biblical records, can be translated into English. Some of the definitions include acknowledge, answer, be aware, comprehend, discern, discover, familiar friend, lie by man, i.e., a male sexual interaction, have knowledge, make known, teach, tell, and understand. Essentially, to know in Hebrew is not only a status of comprehension, as is most commonly used in English, i.e., I know about that. It is also used to describe action, as in to discover, to teach, to interact. Additionally, it is also applied as a metaphor for male sexual activity. The reader needs to keep this in mind when reviewing quoted segments from the fifth chapter of the book of Moses. Verse 2, quote, "And Adam knew his wife, and she bare unto him sons and daughters. And they began to multiply and to replenish the earth." End quote. This is a contextually obvious usage of the verb know, plainly demonstrating the term being applied in reference to the male sexual act. Adam knew his wife, and she became impregnated. Thus they gave birth to many children. Verses 16 and 18, quote, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Wherefore, he may not reject his words. But behold, Cain hearkened not, saying, Who is the Lord that I should know him? And Cain loved Satan more than God." End quote. These verses make it known unto us that Cain, from birth, was inclined to not hearken to the word of the Lord. He seemed to hold an attitude of contempt, as demonstrated in his words, "Who is the Lord that I should know him?" In Cain's response, the word "know" is contextually ascertained to mean seek, discover, or desire interaction with. Additionally, as Cain became acquainted with Satan, he chose to love him more than God. Verses 18 to 21. Quote, "And Satan commanded Cain, saying, Make an offering unto the Lord. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now Satan knew this, and it pleased him, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." Unquote. Cain was told by Satan to make an offering to the Lord. It is implied that Cain was fully educated from childhood about everything that is required to offer sacrifice, that a pure lamb must be offered. With Cain being a tiller of the ground, i.e. a farmer, he would be required to obtain a lamb from his brother to properly offer sacrifice to the Lord. Likely he would need to trade some of the fruit of the ground that he had harvested with one of his brothers who raised sheep in order to get a lamb to offer sacrifice. This is what would be required in order to keep the ordinance and perform it properly, as the Lord taught it to Adam and his posterity. However, Cain, apparently lacking any faith in the Lord and lacking respect for the preciseness in which the ordinances needed to be performed, decided to place a portion of his harvest on the altar as an offering. The scriptures do not clarify how the Lord made it known whether someone's offerings were accepted or rejected, but apparently Cain was infuriated that his was not respected by the Lord. Despite Cain comprehending that he did not perform the ordinance of sacrifice correctly. Verses 22 to 26. Quote, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and Satan desireth to have thee. And except thou shalt hearken unto my commandments, I will deliver thee up. And it shall be unto thee according to his desire. and thou shalt rule over him. For from this time forth thou shalt be the father of his lies. Thou shalt be called perdition, for thou wast also before the world. And it shall be said in time to come that these abominations were had from Cain, for he rejected the greater counsel which was had from God. And this is a cursing which I will put upon thee, except thou repent. And Cain was wroth, and listened not any more to the voice of the Lord, neither to Abel, his brother, who walked in holiness before the Lord. End quote. The Lord somehow confronted Cain directly, likely in an unmistakable voice to his mind, as the phrase, "listen to the voice of the Lord," alludes to. The Lord harshly and clearly warned Cain of the consequences of the path that he was currently on. The following was destined to occur if Cain would not repent. 1. The Lord would deliver Cain to Satan, who was very anxious to use him. 2. Although Cain could rule over Satan, due to Cain having a physical body, he could also be forever manipulated by Satan. It shall be unto Cain according to Satan's desire. Cain would thereafter be the progenitor of Satan's lies. 3. Cain will be called perdition, the first of those who rejected their testimony of God after being given an overwhelming knowledge and understanding of Him and eternal matters. 4. Abominations that spring forth, continue, and persist in the world will have their root in Cain. Cain held on to his anger and pride instead of hearkening to the voice of the Lord, or to anyone else for that matter. Satan anticipated all of this, which is why he commanded Cain to make an offering to the Lord in the first place. He knew Cain would perform it wrong and would be rejected. Satan was then able to manipulate Cain by stoking his anger, pride, and other hurt feelings. Many Christians in LDS are well versed in these matters, for it is frequently discussed as part of the Adam and Eve story. However, the next parts are often glossed over, not contemplated deeply, or sometimes completely ignored. Verses 27 and 28. Quote, "And Adam and his wife mourned before the Lord because of Cain and his brethren. And it came to pass that Cain took one of his brother's daughters to wife, and they loved Satan more than God." End quote. Adam and Eve mourned Cain and his brethren. Adam and Eve had many children. Cain was merely one of the elder ones. Cain had caused, and was the leader of, a rebellion of a portion of his brothers and sisters against their parents. This was a sizable group of individuals, not just Cain and a handful of others. Verses 29 and 30. Quote, "And Satan said unto Cain, Swear unto me by thy throat, and if thou tell it, thou shalt die. And swear thy brethren by their heads, and by the living God, that they tell it not. For if they tell it, they shall surely die. And this that thy father may not know it. And this day I will deliver thy brother Abel into thine hands." And Satan sware unto Cain that he would do according to his commands. And all these things were done in secret. End quote. Here it is, the origin of conspiracy. Not only is the first secret combination introduced, but also the manner of its oaths within the LDS Church's canonized scripture. Consider carefully what Satan said to Cain. Quote, "Swear unto me by thy throat, and if thou tell it, thou shalt die." End quote. Cain covenanted and bound himself to Satan, or sold his soul, as it is often referred to in today's vernacular. Also consider the severity of the price of breaking that oath. If Cain were to disclose this oath, he would die. What did Cain get in exchange for this? Quote, "Satan swear unto Cain that he would do according to his commands." End quote. Imagine for a moment what must have gone through Cain's mind. Let's see here. I promise my soul to this amazing, appealing, flattering, accommodating, powerful, brilliant being of light. And in exchange, he'll do anything I tell him to do. I fail to see a downside to this. Consider the similarity of this to the concept of Aladdin and the genie of the lamp. A powerful, magnificent, ethereal being bound to its master to obey his every command. Fictional retellings of genies and lamps were likely inspired by actual occult practices of making oaths with demonic forces, of promising one's soul in exchange for worldly wishes. This subject will be brought up again later in this book. All who joined in Cain's conspiracy with Satan, becoming members of the secret combination, swore and bound themselves to Cain by their own heads. Each of their heads was offered to Cain in order to be a part of the conspiracy. They were additionally bound by blaspheming, rejecting the Lord, the living God. If they divulged the secrets or the acts of this combination, a death sentence was to be immediately carried out, probably by decapitation, as per the oath being by their heads. They primarily desired to keep their secrets from the knowledge of Adam and the sons and daughters of his who hearkened unto him. Verses 31-33, quote, "And Cain said, Truly I am Mahan, the master of this great secret, that I may murder and get gain. Wherefore Cain was called Master Mahan, and he gloried in his wickedness. And Cain went into the field, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass that while they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And Cain gloried in that which he had done, saying, I am free, surely the flocks of my brother falleth into my hands." End quote. The first nefarious motive resulting from this conspiratorial allegiance was to murder Abel without suffering from the just consequences. Instead of suffering for the murder of his brother, Cain's worldly situation would flourish. Abel's property and possessions would be claimed by Cain after his brother's death. Cain was so thrilled with the concept of enriching oneself through conspiratorial methods of evading justice for unjust deeds, including murder, that he titled himself Mahan, meaning the master of secret works. Cain even gloried in the murder of Abel. Immediately after the slaying, he declared, "I am free." Abel's murder was the culminating event that dispelled his inherent conscience, the light of Christ, which is infused in all men from birth. He rejoiced in being free of the divinely provided senses of empathy, remorse, and moral guilt. He celebrated its banishment. Verses 34-36, quote, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now thou shalt be cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth, to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, Satan tempted me because of my brother's flocks. And I was wroth also, for his offering thou didst accept, and not mine. My punishment is greater than I can bear." End quote. Many are familiar with this, especially Cain's deflection of, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain cleverly, in his own mind, deflected the Lord's inquiry with another question, attempting to change direction of the conversation. As discussed later in this book, this is a common manipulation tactic used today, especially in legal matters, in debates, etc. It is often used in avoiding confessing, outright lying, or to avoid committing perjury. Instead of confessing, Cain attempts to lay the blame on Satan's temptations and on the Lord rejecting his offering. He then complains that his punishment is too great, despite the Lord's previous warnings to him of what would happen. Verses 39 and 40, quote, "Cain said, Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the Lord, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that he that findeth me will slay me because of mine iniquities, for these things are not hid from the Lord. And I, the Lord, said unto him, Whosoever slayeth thee, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And I, the Lord, set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain was shut out from the presence of the Lord, and with his wife and many of his brethren dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden." End quote. Cain's punishment was interesting, to say the least. Apparently, from this moment on, Cain was unable to die. When the Lord banished Cain from his presence, he caused that Cain could not die. He would be forced to wander the earth as a fugitive and a vagabond, and to this day he still exists on the earth in the flesh. There are a number of LDS who feel that Cain still being alive is merely an erroneous speculation, that he is as dead as any other person who has lived and died. However, interpretation of Cain's punishment, being unable to die, is confirmed in LDS Church President Spencer W. Kimball's influential book, The Miracle of Forgiveness. Quote, "On the sad character of Cain, an interesting story comes to us from Lycurgus A. Wilson's book on the life of David W. Patton. From the book, I quote an extract from a letter by Abraham O. Smoot, giving his recollection of David Patton's account of meeting, quote, a very remarkable person who had represented himself as being Cain, unquote." And now, Spencer W. Kimball quotes this quote here, quote, "As I was riding along the road on my mule, I suddenly noticed a very strange personage walking beside me. His head was about even with my shoulders as I sat in my saddle. He wore no clothing, but was covered with hair. His skin was very dark. I asked him where he dwelt, and he replied that he had no home, that he was a wanderer in the earth and traveled to and fro. He said he was a very miserable creature, that he had earnestly sought death during his sojourn upon the earth, but that he could not die, and his mission was to destroy the souls of men. About the time he expressed himself thus, I rebuked him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by virtue of the holy priesthood, and commanded him to go hence, and he immediately departed out of my sight," end quote, and also end quote of Spencer W. Kimball's book. This would suggest that Cain's spirit is banned from entering spirit prison, forever barred from the post-mortal process of suffering and meeting out transgressions not repented of. His body and spirit are fused together in corruption, something akin to an unglorified resurrection. It's very likely that Cain's physical situation is similar to the physical properties of how a vampire is perceived to be unable to die. Denied even the lowest of glories, Cain's imminent fate will be outer darkness. For now, he's still alive and confined to the earth, actively perpetuating the plans and machinations of Lucifer, seeking the deception and destruction of mankind. With Cain still being alive on the earth, both God and Satan have agents in the flesh that are not susceptible to death. God has John the Beloved and the three Nephites. Satan has Cain. And both may yet have others we are completely unaware of. God creates, Satan imitates. Later in the chapter, we are informed about Lamech. Note, the Enoch that is mentioned is one of Cain's sons, not the prophet Enoch, whose city is taken up to the Lord hundreds of years later. Verses 49 and 50. Quote, "For Lamech, having entered into a covenant with Satan, after the manner of Cain, wherein he became Master Mahan, master of that great secret which was administered unto Cain by Satan. And Irad, the son of Enoch, having known their secret, began to reveal it unto the sons of Adam. Wherefore Lamech, being angry, slew him, not like unto Cain, his brother Abel, for the sake of getting gain, but he slew him for the oath's sake." End quote. One of Cain's grandsons, Irad, decided to break his oath and began revealing the existence of the conspiracy, even exposing the secrets of the organization to the other sons of Adam, who, in all likelihood, were completely oblivious to this tremendous evil beforehand. Irad, therefore, was the first ever whistleblower. Whether or not anyone believed him, poor Irad also became the first recorded martyr for whistleblowing. He was not killed as part of a strategy to obtain wealth, power, or manipulation, but because he had broken the oath of secrecy, which he had made with his conspiratorial brethren. Verse 51, quote, "For, from the days of Cain, there was a secret combination, and their works were in the dark, and they knew every man his brother." End quote. Every secret combination initiate knew every other initiate. This phrase is not merely saying that they could tell each other apart from non-initiates. Consider the wording. Would the Lord feel it necessary to state that these men were aware of each other, or that they sealed their dark works with a perversion of divine procreation? Sodomy is a part of the oath and bond of the initiates of secret combinations. As a marriage covenant is consummated on the wedding night, so the initiation into Lucifer, Satan-bound secret organizations is sealed with the act of sodomy. God creates, Satan imitates. This verse reveals that the male homosexual act not only existed long before the vices of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, but that from the start it was an integral aspect of secret society initiation. If this seems too far-fetched, refer to Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 8. Two angels visited Lot's home in Sodom and Gomorrah. However, the Hebrew translation is messengers, so it is likely that they were men sent on errand from God, or they were possibly angels appearing as normal humans. Quote, "The men of Sodom compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." End quote. These influential men of the city of Sodom wished to know Lot's visitors. By the context of Lot's reaction, it is obvious that they intended to sodomize them. Those who bind themselves to secret societies take an oath to do all in their power to protect each other from discovery and prosecution, as well as assisting each other in getting away with any manner of wickedness. The homosexual act is a consummation of that oath. Whether they are personally inclined to prefer intercourse with men, women, or both, initiates express and strengthen their conspiratorial binding by engaging in homosexual intercourse with each other. Ponder the implications. Secret combinations are the origin of homosexual intercourse. It is one of the abominable fruits of their unholy alliance with each other. It is one of the multiple symptoms that creeps into the cultures they infect and infest. As in the powerful example of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the prevalence of homosexuality or bisexuality in any given culture is in direct correlation of the power, influence, and overall number of initiates which secret combinations have on that society. Verses 52 and 55. Quote, "Wherefore the Lord cursed Lamech and his house, and all them that had covenanted with Satan, for they kept not the commandments of God, and it displeased God, and he ministered not unto them. And their works were abominations, and began to spread among all the sons of men, and it was among the sons of men. And thus the works of darkness began to prevail among all the sons of men." End quote. Lucifer / Satan covenanted conspiratorial combinations began to spread among all the sons of men. It spread secretly, being undetected by those who had not taken such oaths. These things did not occur here or there or in remote areas. It was among the sons of men. The works of darkness began to prevail among all the sons of men. Recall Doctrine and Covenants 1:23. Quote, "Therefore, that we should waste and wear our lives in bringing to light all the hidden things of darkness. These should then be attended to with great earnestness. Let no man count them as small things, for there is much which lieth in futurity pertaining to the saints, which depends upon these things." End quote. Post-Cain. From the time of Cain down to the flood, there is little recorded in the Bible or the Pearl of Great Price concerning the manner of how wickedness and abominations ended up prevailing, save that we've been made aware that the roots of this evil sprung from the secret combinations / societies beginning with Cain. After chapter 5, the book of Moses focuses on Adam's posterity, upon the experiences of Enoch, and on the preaching of Noah before the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, however, there are ambiguous references to the vices that were apparently universally prevalent before the flood. Verses 1 through 6 read as follows. Quote, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. End quote. There's a great deal of speculation among Bible scholars as to what is meant by the above underlined terms, sons of God, giants, and mighty men. Sons of God have been speculated to refer as angels, fallen angels, or even of the council of gods. The King James Bible version termed giants in this verse is translated from the Hebrew term Nephilim, which root meaning is the plural of fallen or fallen ones. Mighty men also has no shortage of interpretations. There are three books in apocryphal writings, the Book of Jasher, Jubilees, and Enoch, that also mention Nephilim, sons of God, and so forth, in conjunction with this antediluvian, i.e. pre-Great Flood, time frame. Also, there's some mention of these things in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The problem is that, in all these things, there's no end of debate and various conclusions as to what these things actually mean. Some conclude that this passage refers to fallen angels who got mortal women pregnant and their offspring were giant men, which, they argue, explains the phrase, there were giants, Nephilim, in the earth in those days, and also after that. Supposedly, this interpretation demonstrates how and why giant humans like Goliath came into existence, and that they existed both before and after the flood. How this race of giants managed to survive the flood is up for debate as well. Some argue that the offspring of Nephilim were half-human, half-animal monstrosities. Others argue that these sons of God were what some people refer to as watchers, i.e. the little gray-slash-green-colored alien beings, and so forth. There's also speculation that these giants, or whatever they were the product of DNA experimentation, brought about by secularly powerful men, famous, well-known, wealthy men, possibly instructed in how to do so by the guidance of fallen sons of God, i.e. Satan and his followers. This last theory seems to be the most plausible in my opinion. The bottom line is this, unless someone authorized of God can make sense of these verses, we are left without a reliable account as to exactly what constituted the abominations, wickedness, apostasy, and degeneration of the antediluvian era just before the flood. However, what we can reliably conclude is this. According to Scripture, this era was so horrendously wicked as to warrant God physically removing a massive city of righteous people from the earth, i.e. the prophet Enoch and his people, and wiping out all but a handful of those remaining on the earth, all approximately 1,500 years after Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. The era was so evil as to cause the Lord to weep and cry out to Enoch that, quote, among all the workmanship of mine hands, there has not been so great wickedness as among thy brethren, end quote. From Moses chapter 7, verse 36. Additionally, Watchers, Nephilim, and Fallen Ones will be explored in Volume 2. Post-Flood. After the Flood, the secret oaths and pacts with Lucifer were resumed in every culture and every society, starting in Babylon and then to Egypt and other locations where the people split off after the Tower of Babel incident. In the Book of Mormon's Book of Ether, a highly abridged account of the Jaredites is recorded. The Jaredites were a people led to the North American continent following the confusion of languages from the Tower of Babel. Midway through the Book of Ether, the reestablishment of a Luciferian secret society among the Jaredites is chronicled. The eighth chapter of Ether gives an account of who resurrected the satanic oaths and rituals several generations after the people had established themselves in North America. Quote, "Now the daughter of Jared was exceedingly fair. And it came to pass that she did talk with her father, and said unto him, Whereby hath my father so much sorrow? Hath he not read the record which our fathers brought across the great deep? Behold, is there not an account concerning them of old, that they by their secret plans did obtain kingdoms and great glory? And it came to pass that Achish gathered in unto the house of Jared all his kinsfolk, and said unto them, Will ye swear unto me that ye will be faithful unto me in the thing which I shall desire of you? And it came to pass that they all sware unto him, by the God of heaven, and also by the heavens, and also by the earth, and by their heads, that whoso should vary from the assistance which Achish desired should lose his head, and whoso should divulge whatever thing Achish made known unto them, the same should lose his life. And it came to pass that thus they did agree with Achish. And Achish did administer unto them the oaths which were given by them of old, who also sought power, which had been handed down even from Cain, who was a murderer from the beginning. And they were kept up by the power of the devil to administer these oaths unto the people, to keep them in darkness, to help such as sought power to gain power, and to murder, and to plunder, and to lie, and to commit all manner of wickedness and whoredoms. And it was the daughter of Jared who put it into his heart to search up these things of old, and Jared put it into the heart of Achish. Wherefore Achish administered it unto his kindred and friends, leading them away by fair promises to do whatsoever thing he desired. And it came to pass that they formed a secret combination, even as they of old, which combination is most abominable and wicked above all in the sight of God. And now I, Moroni, do not write the manner of their oaths and combinations, for it hath been made known unto me that they are had among all people." End quote. Notice that this daughter of Jared, a descendant of the original Jared, whom these people were named after, states that the records which the Jaredites brought with them, which had origins in ancient Babylon, gave accounts of secret oaths, pacts, and combinations. It was from these records that these Jaredites were able to pursue creating their own branch of Babylon's ancient secret society. Also, notice how Moroni mentions that the initial members of this combination consisted only of two families, or two households, those of Achish and Jared. This handful of Jaredites formed a secret combination, even as they of old, and generations later, this secret society was the driving factor of the entire destruction, the wiping out, and the genocide of the Jaredite people. Footnotes. Number 1. From Chapter 6, How Firm a Foundation, What Makes It So? Approaching Zion by Hugh Nibley. Refer to the PDF in the supporting material, Hugh Nibley, Approaching Zion, Chapter 6. Footnote number 2. From the Preface of The Real History of the Rosicrucians, published in 1887.